I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here, and thank you for the efforts you have made to come to this meeting, and hopefully the Lord will bless us to honor the name of Jesus Christ by our gathering together. I want to speak to you tonight about the most highly quoted psalm in all of the Bible, which is saying a lot because the psalms are highly quoted. When we get into the New Testament, there'll not be many places in the Bible that are quoted more than the Psalms. And there's a simple reason for that. The Psalms were the songs of the Jewish people. This is what they sang in their worship service. And as a consequence, they were much more familiar with the Psalms than they were other parts of the Bible. And so the New Testament teachers could go to these scriptures as familiar places. So the Psalms were frequently quoted, but there is no place that was quoted more than Psalm 110. I think the second Psalm would run a respectable second, or respectable second place, but the 110th Psalm, to my understanding, is the most highly quoted of all of the Psalms. And it was made famous by none other than Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 22, there were a group of diverse Jews that came to Jesus, all with the intent of stumping him or making a fool of him. And they're foolish enough to think that they're going to make a fool of him about the Bible. You know, it's not advisable to attack a man over his own book. So they have a plan to stump him or get him into some kind of trouble, to catch him in his words. And the first strategy was to ask him, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Of course, Caesar was a Roman king. They were under his authority against their own will. And so the question is, do we pay taxes to this rascal? Well, that's a trick question. Because if he says no, they're going to go straight to Caesar and tell Caesar he's a tax evader. If he says yes, then they'll try to run over to Deuteronomy 17, where God said the Jews were to appoint no king except from among their own brethren, and they're going to claim that Jesus is ready to serve a non-Jewish king, which would be a misapplication of what Deuteronomy 17 said, but still, it was a clever attempt to catch him in his words, and you remember how he replied, show me a coin. But whose picture's on the coin? Well, Caesar's picture's on the coin. Well, that must mean it's his. Give it back to him. You know, that coin didn't mean anything to Jesus Christ. That'd be about like a cow pod to us. You see, he's Almighty God. He doesn't care about that coin. So, after this, the Sadducees, who were a certain sect of the Jews, and a very confused sect, who did not even believe in the resurrection or a life after death, they say, let us take a shot at him. We'll make a fool of him. So the Sadducees want to refute Jesus' doctrine of the resurrection. And you'll remember this familiar story where they say to Jesus, let's suppose we had a woman and she was married, but her husband died. So she marries the next brother in accordance with the Old Testament law. But he dies. And then she marries the next. And in the end, she's married seven times. All of them died. She had no children by any one of them. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Now, that's not a genuine question. That's a trick question. Because they think it has no answer. That's the point they're trying to make. They're saying to Jesus, if this resurrection theory of yours is right, look what a confused mess we're going to have in heaven? Well, of course, he aptly answered them. He said, you do greatly err, neither knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. In heaven, they are neither married nor given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God in heaven. And then he continues, but as touching the resurrection, have you not read what God said to Moses at the burning bush? When God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. At this point, you've got to know your Bible history. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead. They had been dead for hundreds of years. But God did not say to Moses, I was their God. He said, I am their God. So the Sadducees go away with a bloody nose. They weren't expecting that at all. Then we'll read a little bit later, and some other Jews said, let us take a whack at him. So they ask him, which is the great commandment in the law? Which one is the biggest one of all? Now that's a question that's rife for strife. That's just the kind of question people like to argue over, and that's what they want. They want an argument, they want strife. And if he says, well, the greatest commandment is thou shalt not murder, then they're going to say, did you hear him? He said adultery is okay. But he gives them a brilliant answer in which he endorses all those commandments with none being exalted at the expense of another. He says the great commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the next commandment is likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So three of their attempts to baffle him, expose him in inconsistency, fail. Then he says, now I have a question for you. As the old saying goes, time about is fair play. You religious experts, you know-it-all wise guys, you. I have a question for you. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And you got to bear in mind, he's not asking, what do you think of me or what do you think of Jesus? Christ was a Greek word for the Messiah. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they reply, well, he's the son of David. Doesn't everyone know that? And indeed, he was to be the son of David. But Jesus said, if he's the son of David, then why doth David in the Spirit, that is being inspired by the Holy Ghost, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He just quoted the first verse of the 110th Psalm. Well, I want to talk tonight. Why did David call his own son Lord? That was not in accordance with the convention of those times. He is David's son, but as the Bible will explain, he's the root of David and the offspring of David. He is David's Lord. Well, when we read that verse, if we're not well learned in the Bible, we might think there must be some kind of mistranslation here. Maybe some words were left out. The Lord said to my Lord. But we find the same situation in other parts of the Bible. If you're a novice and you're reading one of the first few times, you'll think a mistake was made, a word was left out, or maybe a word was put in, or maybe someone mistranslated. First verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But there's a problem. In the Hebrew, the word for God is plural. Yet the sentence is structured for a singular. So someone's thinking, there must be a mistake. Some scribe must have written this down wrong somewhere along the way. But then we read a few verses later, and God said, let us make man in our image. No mistake. There's a mystery, but there's not a mistake. Or we go to places like Psalm 45. Thy throne, O God, I believe this is verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God, even thy God, did that just say God had a God? God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So these are not typos. These are not mistranslations. These are deliberate. And they're teaching us about the great mystery of the persons in the Godhead, as John would explain in the opening verses of his book, in the beginning, same way the Bible begins, right? That's deliberate. He's deliberately starting his book the way the Bible begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, he's explaining to you that plural noun for God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You see, the Bible is a book that begins with the Son of God being hidden in a plural noun in the very first verse. But he is revealed more and more and more as you get through the Bible. And when you get to the end of the book, the bats and the moles and the rats know who he is. You remember reading about every creature on the earth and every creature in the sea and every creature under the sea? They all know who he is. He's King of Kings. And he's Lord of Lords. He's being revealed more and more in the Bible and to you in your personal experience. So, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstools. There's no mistranslation. It meant exactly what it said. And this verse is clearly teaching us the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's all over the Old Testament. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who else could that be but Jesus Christ? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, that's where Jesus was born, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, that is, you're just a little old town like Oxford, Kansas, yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting. You see, I go back to 1958. Before that, there was no me. Jesus goes back as far as you want to go. Hence, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, the reason the Jews had trouble with this text, they didn't conceive of the Messiah as being God himself. They thought of him as being some very great individual. But they did not understand that the Messiah would be the very God who had led them out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea for them and such as that. That's the reason they had trouble with this text. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now the Jews are going to have a real problem with this part of the text. Because the ancient Jews were just like modern Christians. They had a head full of preconceived ideas that did not have scriptural basis. They invested confidence in these ideas because they had long been taught by tradition. And they were believed by great numbers of people, and this is how people are. If lots of other people believe it, then it's got to be true. Well, if lots of other people believe it, that means it's probably not true.
That's right.
So the Jews had this idea that the Messiah would come, vanquish his enemies, set up his capital in the city of Jerusalem, and reign on this earth. But you see, their psalm, this inspired psalm says, he would rule by the right hand of God. God would say, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That explains why that when Jesus was resurrected, he didn't go set up a capitol building in Jerusalem and reign there. He went to heaven and he reigns from heaven. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now, where is that Zion? You know, there's a mountain over in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem called Mount Zion. The Old Testament says a lot about Mount Zion. Is this Zion that Mount Zion? Answer, no. This Mount Zion is in heaven, you see. And I'm going to get on some things in the next minute or two that great numbers of people misunderstand. In the Old Testament, there are numerous depictions of a blissful Jerusalem in the future and a glorious Mount Zion. And so many in our modern world read those scriptures and they conclude that one of these days there'll be a lengthy 1,000 year reign on this earth where there will be a blissful, glorious Jerusalem on a blissful, glorious Mount Zion where Jesus will reign for this entire period of time. All right, now, Here's the problem we've got with that. We've got several problems with it, but here's the main one. The New Testament says not a word about any blissful Jerusalem on this earth. It says not a word about any blissful future Mount Zion on this earth. So what does the New Testament teach? I'm going to tell you what the New Testament teaches. And there may be some primitive Baptists who don't understand this, so listen carefully. The New Testament teaches that there is a Mount Zion in heaven. And it teaches that there is a Jerusalem in heaven. As we speak right now, those things are in heaven. And I'm going to give you a few verses to this effect. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Where the Apostle Paul was giving us his great allegory between Hagar and Sarah. And we'll start at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law saith? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. Now, in case you don't know what an allegory is a story that has two meanings. An allegory is a story that has a surface meaning, a superficial meaning. When people read the story, they'll all get the superficial meaning. But an allegory is a story that has a deeper underlying meaning, and that meaning most people will not get. And the deeper meaning is the real meaning. The deeper meaning is what the story is all about, you see. So when you read the book of Ruth, at the surface, it's a beautiful little love story about a destitute widow who finds mercy from a man named Boaz Alet. That's the superficial meaning. Everybody knows that. But underlying is a story about two covenants and about Jesus and his church. All right, now, what Paul has told us here in Galatians 4, when you were reading about Sarah and you were reading about Hagar and Hagar giving birth to Ishmael and Sarah giving birth to Isaac, there was an underlying story. It was allegorical. The real story was the deeper underlying story. There's an allegory here, and God was teaching you a lesson about two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of bondage. You were born in bondage. Under the new covenant, you're born to freedom. Now, we're not going to preach on that because we've got a different subject tonight, but now let's continue to read. And remember that the original question was, is there a heavenly Jerusalem? Is there a heavenly Mount Zion? For this Agar, that means Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. He's talking about Jerusalem on this earth. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. There's a Jerusalem that is above. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. We'll read more about it in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And I'll start at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. He's talking about Mount Sinai when the law was given. You might say, oh, I wished I were there. No, you do not wish you were there. The people who were there wished they weren't there. It was a terrible, daunting scene. Paul said, that's not where you are in dealing with Jesus. You're not come to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So he's talking about the time the people said, we don't want to get near this mountain. Moses, you go up and speak in our behalf. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Even Moses was afraid. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. This is where you are. You have come to Mount Zion. Where is that? And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, you see. He spoke of a heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion and Jerusalem go together. This Mount Zion is a heavenly Mount Zion. Look right across the page at Hebrews chapter. And by the way, these pages are ripped out of my Bible, and I can barely read them. I have been in Hebrews 12, if you haven't figured that out. So I have been in Hebrews 12. I started at verse 18. I don't know what dog ripped these pages out of my Bible. But now I'm in Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come. There is no city in this world that is a continuing city for us. I'll be alive in Brandon, Mississippi a little longer. You may be alive in Wichita a little longer. And those people who are in Jerusalem, maybe they'll be alive there a little bit longer. But none of those are continuing cities. The city we seek is the heavenly Jerusalem. All right, now you go over to Revelation chapter 21. And John is going to drop a eschatological bombshell on us. I mean, here is the greatest of all the eschatological prophets, that is, of the prophets who told of things to come, who told of the last days. Jesus revealed more to this one than any of them. And he was Jesus' dearest friend. And he's going to reveal things to us that will be some of the most enlightening things in all the Bible. He tells us in Revelation 21 that after this earth is destroyed, after this universe is destroyed, God is going to create another one. The Bible calls this the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm ready to get started, you see. But he makes a big, big revelation. He says that when this new heaven and earth are created, that Jerusalem, which is up in heaven, and the Mount Zion that is up in heaven, will descend upon that new heavens and new earth. And I'll tell you my personal belief, the family of God's coming down with it. So your loved ones who are gone now, they're at Mount Zion in heaven. They're in the heavenly Jerusalem, and they're going to come right down with it to the new heavens and new earth. Your eternal home is always the same, just gets a little bit relocated. All right. The reason that's big is that John has just explained to us all those Old Testament passages that talked about the blissful, glorious Jerusalem and the blissful and glorious Mount Zion. He wasn't talking about something that was going to happen on this sin-cursed planet. He was either, or they, those places, were either talking about the Jerusalem in heaven, or they were talking about that same Jerusalem relocated to the new earth. Now back to our psalm. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Jesus reigns now from the heavenly Mount Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. He's got a world full of enemies right now, but be sure he's ruling. Thy people should be willing in the day of thy power. Now we're talking about those who are not his enemies, right? How is it that you avert being his enemy? You do it by being one of his people. Thy people should be willing in the day of thy power. He didn't say in the day of their power. Besides, I've never had a day like that. Have you? I've never been quite that powerful. I marvel at people who think they're going to be saved by their will. You know, I'm going to make a decision that's going to save me. That's the craziest thing your mind could entertain. You need to be saved from your will, not by your will, you see. The will is what got us in trouble. So thank God the text doesn't say thy people should be willing in the day of their power, because that day would never come. But they will be willing in the day of thy power. And the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. And that principle is just taught all over the Bible. The preparations of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. Proverbs 16:1. And he doesn't mean by that, if you go into a cussing fit, that God made you do it. You know he doesn't mean that. What he means is, when you're blessing God and professing Jesus Christ, you're doing that because God moved your heart, you see. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, O Lord, and causeth to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. That verse is talking about going to heaven, dwelling in the courts of God. How does that happen? It starts with God choosing him. And then from there we have God drawing that man. That reminds me of the words of Jesus. No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's John 6:44. So this man that Jesus draws is going to get resurrected in the last day, in the resurrection of the righteous. So this drawing is not a mere coaxing or enticing or anything like this. This drawing is a compulsion. And, you know, I fussed at you in times past. I guess I have. I have at Jackson about people wearing fish hooks, you know, showing that they're evangelists. Now, I'm glad they're evangelists, but you don't show that with a fish hook. Because when you're fishing with a hook, you got to deceive the fish, right? You got to trick him. You got a worm on the hook that is concealing the hook, and you're powerless unless the fish is willing to bite the hook. You see how the fish hook is a very subtle symbol of Arminianism? And that's why you don't see Jesus making us fishers of men with hooks. He uses a net. You know what a net does? It doesn't matter whether the fish is willing or unwilling. He's a coming in, you see. So if you want to show people you're an evangelist, wear a net, not a hook. Thy people should be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. That's describing his resurrected body. Resurrected in youth, resurrected in eternal vitality. Now we're running out of time, so we got to move quickly. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Still speaking of the Lord. That the Lord told, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. You're a priest like the order of Melchizedek. Now, you remember over in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham was returning from the so-called slaughter of the kings, where he liberated Lot and his family after they had been captured by these wicked kings and carried off, that as Abraham was returning with the liberated individuals and their retaken goods, that this mysterious guy named Melchizedek comes out to Abraham carrying bread and wine. Now, bread and wine, that's what we use in our communion service, isn't it? You see. And this bread and wine that Melchizedek is carrying is representing the same thing that you're representing by these substances in your communion service. Well, there's a lot of mystery about this Melchizedek, and I'm just going to hit a few points. But you read about him in the book of Genesis, where the purpose is to tell you where everything came from. Origins, Genesis. So he's going to tell you where the earth came from, where man came from, where death came from, where languages came from, you see, where the various races of men came from. He's telling you where everything came from. And if he were to mention somebody like David He'd say David, the son of Sonny, the son of, you know, W.A. or William Arthur. He's letting you know where everybody comes from. But he just drops Melchizedek in right out of the sky. He doesn't tell you where he was born. He doesn't tell you who his parents were. He doesn't tell you who preceded him in the priesthood. He doesn't tell you when he died. Very uncharacteristic for the book of Genesis. But it was deliberate. He was representing someone who extends into eternity past, who has no birth. Nothing was said of his death, of Melchizedek's death, because he's representing someone who will never die. Nothing was said of any of his predecessors in the priesthood, because his priesthood is a one-man priesthood, eternally occupied by him. The priesthood of Jesus has one priest. That's Jesus Christ. He'll be priest forever. Now, there's a lot more to preach there, but I'm going to move on. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now the last three verses. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath that is yet to come. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. That's talking about his second coming, his destructive second coming. Now, here's one thing that's a bit peculiar about that. It said he will wound the heads over many countries. Now, do you remember in the very first prophecy of him in the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, he was going to wound one head. He was going to wound the head of the serpent. Now he's going to wound many heads. All right, now we get over in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to stop right where you're going to want me to start. But we get over in the book of Revelation. Here's this seven-headed beast. You remember that? And one of his heads has been mortally wounded. And yet he's still alive. So there's one of your wounded head. But the devil has put seven heads on him, saying to God, these are more heads than you'll be able to destroy. You know, try all seven of them. Well, God will take care of all seven heads. Yes, so, Psalm 110, he shall wound the heads, plural, over many countries. And then this last verse. Now notice, every verse has been about Jesus Christ. Every one. And I'm confident the last one is too. But the last verse is a little mysterious. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. So I'm not sure about that, but I'm going to tell you, I heard a sermon dad preach about that verse one time. That's the reason I'm getting a little emotional. In his sermon, he wasn't dogmatic, but he noted that there's only one mention of a brook in the New Testament. That's in John 18. Jesus crossed over it as he went to the cross. It was called the Brook of Cedron. Well, and sometimes it was called Kedron in the Old Testament. So then Dad began to point out all these places that had mentioned this brook scattered throughout the Bible. And to your surprise, this brook was kind of a garbage dump. Blood from the sacrifices would be dispensed in the brook. Sometimes they would destroy idols and throw the fragments in this brook. This brook is kind of a garbage dump, you see. And it cast new light on he shall drink of the brook. Dad didn't think the picture was of him drinking from some beautiful, Colorado spring-fed brook. The picture is him drinking bitter water.
Yeah.
Suffering humiliation, defeat, drinking the bitter cup for me and you. But because he did that, now he lifts up the head. Because he did that, God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Amen. So I don't have any better than that. If you can come up with better, I'll be happy to listen to it. I'm sorry that we had to skip over some things rapidly, but time's gone. We'll hope to get to some more tomorrow.
Okay. Thank you, brother. God
Thank you.